Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you.
Thank you. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you first off for your guidance, Lord. We thank you for your word, Lord, that we could use to learn more about you, Lord. We pray that you continue to lead, guide, and direct each one of us in your providence. Lord, we pray that you would continue to pour out your blessings upon us, Lord, and you would just give us the strength and the boldness to step out and speak to people about the loving grace that you've bestowed upon us, Lord. And we thank you again for all the blessings you give each one of us and pray that you will be with us in the coming week. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so this week I went to the eye doctor for the first time in quite a long time. Last time I went was because I had an eyelash growing back into my head, and it felt like it was, in fact, a plank that was under my eyelid. And I was a big baby about it for sure, for something that was entirely that small. But unfortunately, I now have to have glasses. Which, as a driver's ed teacher, I didn't know if I really wanted to see what they were driving me into at all, because I guess being ignorant is better, you know. So giving them the opportunity to see what's coming and using the brake is a good thing. I might be using my little brake on the other side a lot more. So here we're talking about seeing your sin for what it is before you're seeing your brother's sin. Even though he has a speck, the sin that's closer to you should look that much bigger. Like the eyelash that was in my eye was so disabling. It bothered me so much that I thought my eye was coming out. But the thing is, we get used to our sin. I get used to leaning around and looking around my sin to see other people to judge them. We have all come from a bigger church, and everybody knows the sweet, lovable lady. This lady who is woke up early to get ready for church. She started at 5:45 in the morning. She got out of the bathroom. She got her dress on. She put on her perfume. She worked on her hair. And by the time she gets ready to walk out the door to church, she doesn't smell her perfume anymore. So she's going to put it on again before she gets there. And then she thinks, well, it's not as strong as I thought in the car. And she sprays it on before she comes in. And by the time she gets in there, she could disable an attacker because that perfume is so strong. And the thing is, because she smells it, the proper term is nose blind. You become nose blind to your own smell. That's why if someone ever offers you a breath mint, you take the breath mint. So just like the lady has become nose blind to her own smell, and we become nose blind to our own mouth because it's right below our nose, we become sin blind to our own sin because it's the same sin we engage in every day. It's something that we, like I said, I can look around the tree trunk that is in my eye of my own sin to see, oh, well, this person posted this. They can't even be saved. John Calvin's commentary on Matthew 7 was a real big thing for him because it was very long. He says, judge not. These words of Christ do not contain an absolute prohibition from judging, but are intended to cure a disease, which appears to be natural to us all. We see how all flatter themselves, and every man passes a severe censure on others. This vice is attended by some strange enjoyment, for there is hardly any person who is not tickled with the desire of inquiring into other people's faults. All acknowledge, indeed, that there is intolerable evil, and that those who overlook their own vices are so inveterate against their brethren. The heathens, too, in ancient times, condemned it in many proverbs. Yet it has existed in all ages and exists, too, in the present day. Nay, it is accompanied by another and worse plague, for the greater part of men think that when they condemn others, they acquire greater liberty in their own sinning. And I think that we all naturally want to be disassociated with sin. That's why we call it out. Even if we're holding on to the bark of our tree to lean around it, to see other people's sins to condemn. It is pride that we want to be perceived as generally avoiding temptation. Sometimes in our own avoiding of temptation, it's easier for me to point out other people's failings and try to distract them from seeing my own. What are some reasons we enjoy judging others? Make ourselves look better. What else?
To disarm them. You know, just, you know, you're saying all, you're quoting Calvin and saying all that, and I can't remember the quote exactly, but I came across this quote about a year ago from President Obama, who was talking about the woke movement and virtue signaling and all that. And he said, look, what's happening is that people can't argue the merits. I mean, he actually had a very thoughtful position on this. They can't argue the merits. So what do? They demean the opponent and make him look worse than themselves. He said, that's no way to run a movement. He said, it's just, they're just screaming at you about your faults so that everybody would, you know, overlook what they've done and their faults. And so I think this verse has great bearing on our time today, because that's exactly what our society has devolved into. So we no longer argue the merits. We spend all of our energy demeaning the opponent so that we don't have to have a thoughtful argument. We don't have to prove that we've kind of thought through stuff. When we're highlighting the speck in other people's eyes without realizing that we've got a log in ours. Right. And the virtue signaling part of it is that we want to make ourselves seem right or righteous by highlighting the fact that our opponent is unrighteous. So it doesn't make us righteous, it just makes us less unrighteous than what he is.
Right.
Does that make sense?
I heard two examples of that virtue signaling mindset in the past couple weeks. It just really... one was going on in the NFL with John Gruden's emails that came out when he wasn't even a member of the NFL. He was being paid by, was it ESPN? Yeah, and he said some things that were inappropriate, and there's just the blasphemy of the current age. You just can't say. And we have a coach that was pretty much ran out of the league when we have players who are beating their wives, players who have committed, you know, batteries and other things like that, actual crimes, they're still being allowed to play. So we've really judged things. And I heard a guy talk about in the Loudoun County, Virginia, if you're familiar with what's going on there. What happened in Loudoun County?
It just keeps happening. I mean, the parents at the school are
They
said no.
Yeah.
I don't know what's going on here.
Okay, in Loudoun County, you had them do a bathroom mandate where anybody can use whatever bathroom they identify at. And you had a parent who was arrested because they brought him in to say that his daughter was attacked. Come to find out, a guy in a dress went into the bathroom and sexually assaulted her. And so... they said they were going to take care of it in-house, and their take care of it in-house was just they transferred to him to another school. The parent shows up, and the superintendent of schools is saying, it's never happened. You know, I don't know why you're bringing this up. This has never happened. You're just saying, you know, woulda, coulda, shoulda, when it actually happened to his daughter. The guy they transferred to another school did it in another bathroom to another girl. And so he brought that up, and, of course, he was arrested and labeled a domestic terrorist because he's telling the truth. I want to know that you haven't heard that, and many people in here haven't heard that. If it was an all-star football player, and the districts just say, this kid is going to, man, he's going to draw attention to us. He's just such a good, and he did that in the bathroom. And instead of having him arrested, they moved him to another school, and he continued to play football, and he did it again. Would that make national news? It absolutely would, because they covered up that sin, but the sin that they had engaged in was permissible to them because they sinned in the correct manner. It wasn't against the narrative that they're trying to promote.
Can you imagine
the kid who's getting a pound of linebacker wearing a skirt? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. I don't know if you've been to the Highland Games and you've seen the guys doing the pike throw. Well, according to us, the according to Scottish nobility, once you wear underwear under it, it's a skirt. Okay. That's why I'm not. Those are my elders leading me astray. Right. My next question here was, what makes us more comfortable in our own sin than what we see in others? Is it just the familiarity or?
Desensitized.
We're nose blind to our own stench. Anybody else? What?
I'm not sure I'm following the question.
What makes us think that our sin is better? You know, it's like, oh.
Or not as bad.
Is not as bad. Yeah.
I mean, my stuff's always better than yours.
Yeah.
I think that's just, I mean, that's just, that, really, that's just the effect of the fall.
Mm-hmm.
That's pride. That's my seeing myself better than virtually anybody else around.
Mm-hmm.
And when I found it fault, then that pride moves me to try to deflect. If I can't deflect, then it moves me to try to deny. And if I can't deny it, then it moves me to diminish what it is. And so, I mean, I guess my thought process is during this whole discussion is just to remind us that even regardless of the terms that are being used in Loudoun County or Maricopa County, which is a whole different issue, or you know, Hillsborough County, or Orange County, or any other county or parish that we might consider, the terms and the names of the people are current, but the theology is as old as Genesis 3 with the fall.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I want to be not just like God. I want to be God.
Right. It's funny you bring up Genesis 3 as a teacher in your past, as teachers here today, as parents. When you catch someone and you point out their sin, there's always the, yeah, but, you know, the, yeah, I did that, but did you see so-and-so do this? So-and-so did that, trying to deflect. And in Genesis 3, we got the first, yeah, but, you know, when he's asking where Adam is, yeah, but hey, that woman, that's that woman.
But you said, don't worry about whatever I start talking about, your sin. I'm speaking about your sin because it's from the scriptures. And you're lucky I'm talking to you. Because if you knew anything about me, you wouldn't need to let me in. His point was that he was making is that we point at other people's sins because they don't know the secret sins that we have within us
mm-hmm.
that are as terrible or worse. Than what we're bringing them down on. So it's making them as dirty and dingy as we don't think we are because they don't know it.
We're using a word that doesn't often get much airtime in churches today, and that word is sin. Because, you know, we have a lot of labeling of oopsies and mistakes and life's little problems. And why do you think they give the, you know, that rose a different name. I mean, it still smells the same. It's still a sin, whether we call it an oopsie or, you know, life mistake. It's
because every rose has a sore.
Right? Unless it's genetically modified. But
you know, you might be looking at the beauty of that rose, but there's a gotcha in there. You know, why, you know, even though we go and do it, most of us are not comfortable. hospitals. Most of us are not comfortable going to funerals because they remind us of the eventuality that we all are going to face. And so I think as we soft sell or we spin the word sin, it's because we're reminded that we, if not for the grace of God, would be right there and have been right there. And that we're just a heartbeat away from being in sin to that degree, if not worse. And so we just don't want to admit it. I mean, here we go again. We're deflecting, we're denying, we're dismissing, we're diminishing our own personal sin, even before it comes to light. I mean, just because we've seen it come to light in the life of somebody else.
Right.
And it's just, it's self-centeredness, it's pride. It's just simple pride.
I think it does come down to pride, like you said. If you're talking to an unbeliever and they say that, you know, your book is just a bunch of rules from a judgmental God that you made up, that he's going to keep people out for breaking his rules, you know, the best way to is just point it out to them that, well, if you were in charge and all the times you've in your life judged other people for their oopsies, their mistakes, could you yourself get into heaven by your own judgment? I mean, all I got to do is be in traffic and see what other people are doing. It upsets me. It angers me. Then the realization dawns on me that I did that yesterday. You know, I cut someone, and I've said it before in here, that, you know, once you're in traffic, you're upset at traffic, please realize you're not in traffic. You are traffic. You're part of it. So.
Yes.
the yes but church. we can't but God. We see that it was tried first by Adam, but we just didn't get to it. I was also looking up things and about this, and when I got to John Gill, I found out that not only will it seems like a good church will continue to be a good church. I didn't know this, but John Gill's church was the Goat Yard Chapel. It's just great. And Horsley Down Southwark. That church was once pastored by a little-known man named Benjamin Keach. The church would later change its name to New Park Street Chapel, and then it changed its name to Metropolitan Tabernacle, pastored by a man named Charles Spurgeon. So the Baptist Catechism, Keach's Catechism, John Gill, and then Charles Spurgeon, all at the same church. Yeah, I mean, it's just astounding to me that they did that.
I like that name, Goat Yard.
Yeah. Yeah, well.
I think about yoga here in this part, though.
Yeah.
It's goat yoga.
Goat yoga. So, after bragging on John Gill and his church, I'm going to read his quote on verse 1. It says, "Judge not that ye not be judged. This is not to be understood as any sort of judgment, not a judgment in civil courts of the judiciary or proper magistrates, which ought to be made to pass according to the nature of the case, nor judgments of the churches of Christ, where offenders are to be called to account, examined, tried, and dealt with according to the rules of the gospel, nor of every private judgment which one man may make upon another without any detriment to him, but of a rash judgment, interpreting a man's words and deeds to the worst sense, and censoring him in a very severe manner, even passing sentence on them with respect to the eternal state and condition." Shell and I went to Nashville and went to the Parthenon that they had redid there. It's a really cool thing. And there were some people that were handing out something. What were they handing out, Shell?
Well, they were handing out tracts.
Handing out tracts and doing some street preaching. And my judgmental raisin dried up heart. It's always going to judge people and thinking, oh, these guys are out here doing this. And so I took the track. And I was very, very convicted because it was Ray Comfort, Way of the Master. And I'm like, you go. You sit out here and preach then. To the point where.
You ever really listen to him, like, okay, just, I don't know. Sometimes as soon as I hear that, it just makes me want to almost shut up because I'm like,
yeah. Yeah, it's just so often you do hear the people that are have such zeal for what is false, and they get out there and do that. And I was so convicted about my prejudging them. When we got down to this beautiful place where there was water to take pictures at, what we see on the ground?
Somebody had taken one of their tracks and tore it up.
Y'all, I picked up every piece I could find and put it in my pocket where they wouldn't see it. I wanted them to still be encouraged, even though I just judged them in my heart. Now, my issue is, what if it was that crazy person out there that their theology's not to my standard? What if they're out there being the crooked stick that God's using to draw a straight line? What if they're like the churches that everybody came from, that the theology's not 100% correct, but it's the church God saved you? I mean, he used to save you. And I came to, Mark 9, 38 through 41. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able to soon afterward speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" How do I keep from having a true and godly discernment versus having a critical heart when looking at other ministries? Boom.
It's the same way as if you're looking at yourself versus somebody else. You know, that was something that we as a church struggled with for a number of years ago, for a season. We were truly being Protestants. We were in as a church, we were defined not by what we stood for or what we did. We were defined by our railing against the faults and failings of other churches and other ministries. And that's not a place to be. But what it did is it forced us as a church to grapple with, well, who are we? And what do we stand for? And, you know, praise God, during the wake of that season, 1689 came to us, and we were able to embrace that. Said, well, this is who we are. And this is what we stand for. And so that we're no longer, railing against other people, other churches. And I mean, we weren't Westboro Baptist Church by any stretch of the imagination, but in probably quieter and more insidious ways, more rebellious ways. It wasn't a dagger to the back. It was a serpent in the person's bed. I mean, so it was a lot more insidious in terms of the attacks. That we don't do that anymore, and don't have to do, and don't worry. We just don't worry about what other people are doing, what other churches are doing, whether or not the theology is good or bad. Praise God, there are churches. Now, I'm not dismissing the bad theology. But can you imagine what our community would be like if we were the only church? That's not a pretty picture. I wish that in Baptist life people were more serious about their faith. I wish people were more articulate in their faith. But I'm thankful that even though the theology is not super great, there are other churches around. Because God doesn't save us from a particular theological tradition or perspective. God saves us by his sovereign grace. And he does it in churches that preach bad theology, as evidenced by the number of us sitting here today. And so I guess my answer to the question is, let's not be so focused on what other people are doing that we disagree with. Let's spend our time and energy knowing who we are in Christ, knowing what we believe in Christ, being able to communicate that to other people intentionally and effectively for the honor of Christ. And whatever they're doing over there, God will take care of that. That's not my spot anyway.
Right.
And it works in our personal lives as we look at other believers who may be struggling, or believers who are ahead of us doing a lot better than what we are. We compare both directions. And as a church, certainly not. I mean, look, we're stones throw away from a church that I vehemently disagree with. I mean, our parking lots almost touch. But what they're doing in that hour right now down the street is not my concern. And I don't need to waste energy and time and effort trying to highlight the things that I disagree with.
Right.
They'll have to give an answer to that, as we will. I'll have to give an answer. As a church, we'll have to give an answer. So let's make sure we're given the right answer and leave the wrong answers to the Lord.
Yeah. Another facet of that, I'm sure all of us have heard, we're not changing the message, we're changing the method. So it would seem to me that it's incumbent on us to look beyond the method, the message,
right.
Right.
I think that when you get to watering down your, like, say, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000, it's so watered down that anybody with almost any belief can come in there. But once we realize that just because any belief can come in there doesn't mean that every belief that does is wrong. And
well, that's the problem. When you pitch a big tent, you got a lot more trash to take out.
Right.
I mean, if you look at the SBC now, you see the consequences of pitching such a huge tent.
Right. I think I actually have it in here, Brother Barry. I said, if when I look at what's happening in the SBC with glee and not a sense of loss, I'm failing as a Christian. If I look at it and say, see, I told you, and I'm so happy that I'm right, then I'm failing. You know, I think we've gotten to a point of mere Christianity where we try and do everything. And what was it that the Promise Keepers always said? Leave your dogma at the door. Well, sometimes my dogma is Scripture, and I just can't leave Scripture at the door and this still be a Christian group.
Keep in mind that opinions will determine just how much of that you actually do.
Right.
If men are gathered together and they're discussing theology and bringing up other churches, it's a proper opinion.
Mm-hmm.
But to speak a little bit further, for example, for you teaching as a Sunday school teacher, you spent most of your time telling us what's wrong with these other teachers, these other preachers. I mean, you know, you could name any one of us in here, could name a half a dozen right now that we wouldn't attend it, get up, walk out of it if they were introduced into our church. But we don't spend 20 minutes just railing against that person's theology.
Right.
Which is the mistake that most of us have gone through coming out of those churches and coming into a Reformed church, a professional church. We've been there. You know, James White calls it cage stage. Cage stage, yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And so we know exactly what you're talking about. I mean,
right.
Rusty's talking. I think all of us in here probably.
Yeah. I think if your first inclination when you talk to someone is to hit them in the face with A.W. Pink, you know, and send them links to download the ebook for free.
Wait a minute. There are people walking. I see them over here all the time. There are Pink supporters everywhere. Have you seen the sweatshirt?
Yep. They also wear, you know, a symbol of the Noahic covenant, so... I think that, you know, like you said, when we start looking at other groups, we're again leaning out to point out the little mote of sin that they have because they don't agree exactly like I do. When I hate to parrot the world when I say do not judge, man, I need to know that, you know, first off, if I'm not in the Word at least as much as I am talking about Pastor Mary or Pastor Susan, you know, then there's more verses in Scripture than, you know, husband of one wife or an elder. So,
you know, it's interesting to that particular point.
Mm-hmm.
Every time I go to Africa, you know, in the Q&As, there's always the question of how women pastors, because charismatic thought has brought that to the African continent, and so there are a lot of people wrestling. I found over the years that the best way to to answer those questions is to take them to the Timothy passage, 2 Timothy passage, that deals with that, and not go to the admonition that Paul lays down that, you know, women should not exercise authority over men in the church, but to read that series of verses immediately ahead of that, and then right before I get to that particular admonition, stop and just leave it with the listener. You've heard what I've said thus far. Paul has other things he mentions in relation to your question. You go read what the Scripture says.
Right.
And if you agree with what I've said the Scripture is saying in these passages immediately prior, which most people do, then you can't pick and choose. You either have to be all in or all out. And so, you know, in that way, the Word of God brings conviction, not me.
Right.
And so I think taking that tack in a lot of areas of life, regardless of what the issue may be, it is a wise strategy. It's a wise way of living. What does the Bible say about this?
Right.
And let us not just pick one or two verses that agree with us, but let us look comprehensively at what the Bible says about any particular issue. And we'll find not only that we are in alignment with the Bible related to that issue, we'll also find that's the goal. We need to be aligned with that. We'll find out that we're probably not as aligned with it as we think we are. And we're going to find out that even though I may be aligned on this particular issue, in the searching out what the Bible says about this particular issue, it's going to show me that I'm out of alignment on a lot of other issues that might be secondary to this one that I'm searching for. So
right.
Having that methodology is important, because our anchor and our stay and our standard is Christ. And it's not the transient, move-around philosophies of the world, but it is the never-changing Gospels, the never-changing commandments of the Scripture, because it comes from a never-changing God. And that may not be popular in some circles, but over time, it is, I think, respected.
Right.
I mean, truth is vindicated by her children. Truth goes out, it's not accepted in the moment, but as it bears fruit and reproduces itself in successive generations, then there is at least an acknowledgement that it's truth. I mean, in those individual moments, they may not accept it any more than they did previously, but there is a recognition that truth is there and it means something. And so that's where we're at. That's what we got to do.
Right.
We're going to live that truth. And the truth that you're hitting upon is that it's not so much about what others are or aren't doing as much as it is about what I'm not doing or what I am doing. And letting Christ root all of that sin out of me.
Right.
Before I try to even mention that sin, you know, before others.
Right. One of the ways I've always dealt with when people say, Casey, are you saying that no women who preached on Sunday should be preachers? And I said, it's worse than that, buddy. I think that there's a majority of the men that preached on Sunday shouldn't be preachers. All women and most men. So there we go. I see John Calvin continues, the depraved eagerness. Ugh. Already, the depraved eagerness for biting, censuring, and slandering is restrained by Christ. When he says, judge not, it's not necessary that believers should become blind and perceive nothing, but only that they should refrain from an undue eagerness to judge, for otherwise the proper bounds of rigor will exceed by every man who desires to pass sentence on his brethren. See, one of the more famous hypocrites in the Bible is Jonah. Jonah 4, 1 through 3, it says, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, it is not what I said when it was yet my country. This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He was so upset that God showed mercy to Nineveh, he would rather die. Let's see. So we know that God is sovereign and his plan is perfect. So we also need to know that if the Lord redeems the SBC, redeems Bethel Church in California, he redeems the PCUSA that's fell behind. If he even redeems Casey, it's his plan to use them in such a way that just like he used Paul and how bad Paul was, and he redeemed him and used him mightily, he can use even the SBC, even all these other entities. So why do we hate sin in others but excuse our own?
It's easier.
It's easier? Well, I know that God condemns sin, so if I condemn sin in others, it's making me more godly. Expounded on it. I got to a Charles Spurgeon quote, and like most of his quotes, it kicked me in the shins from, well, from the hip down to my ankle. Not really my shins. Spurgeon says, "If I hate sin because of the punishment, I have not repented of sin. I merely regret that God is just." And so, if we hate sin because it's an offense to God, that's a good thing. If we hate sin because we feel bad after doing it, then we just hate getting caught. Let's see. Matthew Henry said, "We must judge ourselves and judge our own acts, but not make our word a law unto everybody. We must not make the worst of people. Some sins are motes, while others are beams. Some are a gnat, and others a camel. Not that there is any sin that's little. If a mote or splinter is in the eye, if a gnat is in the throat, both are painful and dangerous, and we cannot be easy or well till they are got out. To that which charity teaches us to call but a splinter in our brother's eye, true repentance and godly sorrow will teach us to call a beam in our own eye." So if we see a minor sin in someone else, if that same sin is in our lives, because it's that much closer to us, it should be that much bigger of a deal. Right. Let's see. Even the smallest sin, this is me, should look larger the closer it gets to us. A far off sin should look smaller of import to us in someone who does not interact with us, versus if someone is far off and they lie to us or put out a lie, that should be less important as if someone who lives in the household with us tells a lie. Someone who goes to church with us tells a lie, or we ourselves tell a lie. The closer that small sin gets to us, the bigger it should be to us. The more of effect it should be in our lives, the more we should try and challenge that sin. Let's see. Does anybody have any questions? Comments?
There's a guy named Tim Chavez just came up with some list of different things. And one of the first things he says about Facebook is, remember first that you don't have to comment about everything you disagree with. Mm-hmm. And that applies certainly in this case right here. There are things where we need to understand that God's working through them. We need to let people around them work through them. And they're just not in our wheelhouse.
Yeah.
So we don't need to be the one that, I'm going to straighten them out today.
Right. To quote the great prophet David Chappelle, this week, someone had said something to him in person. I forget how he put it, but he said, "Look here, keep it in the comment section. This is real life." Because there's things that you should, that people, I mean, if you shouldn't say it in real life, you shouldn't say it in the comment section anyway, but there's things that, you know, that's not even worthy of conversation between the two of us. It should just stay, like you said, on Facebook or the YouTube comment section. All right, well, we're going to take a break, and we'll get started here in a minute.